This morning I chose the message title, The Struggle of a Confused Heart, out of a little bit of conviction, out of a little bit of analyzation of my own heart. And I want to share a little bit of that with you here. I grew up, set a little context for what I'm about to tell you. I grew up, my dad was a construction worker by trade. He didn't make much money. Matter of fact, he was the oldest of eight kids. And so after he completed the eighth grade, they were living in Missouri, and he completed the eighth grade, and he stayed at home to work on the family farm and help raise his younger siblings. And so my dad never went to high school, never got an education beyond the eighth grade, and that always held him back in life. And so after he moved to Kansas and got married, he found himself, his occupation, he spent a lot of years working at a truck stop as a mechanic, and then went into the construction business building bridges. Now, I looked up to my dad because he could fix anything. And there was always at least one vehicle in our yard or in our driveway that my dad was working on. I didn't really understand it until I got a little older that he was trying to make extra money for our family. And so we always had vehicles that my dad, he could go out on one evening when he got home from work, he could pull an engine out of a car, he'd come home the next night, he'd tear it all down. The next night he'd take it to a machine shop friend that he had in El Dorado who just gave him a key to the back door. My dad would go in, do whatever machine work he needed to do. He'd bring it back home the next night. He'd put it back together. Friday night, he'd have it all put back in the car. And by Saturday, so in a one-week turnaround time, he could pull an engine out of a car, rebuild it, put it back in, and have it going on to the next person. I was always impressed by that. And so I spent a lot of time out watching my dad and holding the flashlight. Got yelled at a lot of times, but I learned if you ever need a flashlight holder, I'm an expert at it. I know how to do it. But I spent my years growing up watching my dad work on cars, and I learned a lot of things. And so there's a lot of things I can do. Now, I'm not going to tell you I can go out and tear down a car and tear down an engine and put it back together. I can't do any of that. I mean, I can tear it down. Anybody can do that, I think. But putting it back together and having it run is a whole other story. But I learned enough about mechanic work that there's a lot of things I can do. And I despise it. I do not like working on my vehicles. I do not like if anybody wants me to work on a car, I'm like, ugh, no thank you. The only reason I work on mine is because I have to. Because I, unfortunately, can't always afford to take it to somebody else and have them do it. But here about a year ago, I started to hear a familiar noise on my car. So when I was backing out of my drive one morning, I heard this high-pitched, yeah, anybody know what that is? Any mechanics in here, you know what that means? Okay, I got a brake. Brake pads are starting to wear down. Brake pads are, you know, typically 3/8 inch of a thickness, and they have this little wear indicator on them. So as they start to wear down, there's this little metal pin or whatever you want to call it that scrapes along the metal of the rotor, and it starts to squeal so that you know it's about time to change your brake pads. So I thought, okay, well, that's good. A couple of months later, I start to hear another tone. And it's a little bit higher pitch. It's the other brake on the rear side. I thought, okay, I need to replace both my brake pads. I've got to keep that in mind. I'll have to tell my wife to budget that into our planning here. Well, let's roll down about another 6 months. And now I'm hearing a four-part harmony as all four parts of my brake pads, all four corners of the car are squealing loudly. Now I'm also starting to notice they're not just squealing when I put my brakes on, they're starting to make a noise just driving down the road. And so I think, it's probably time I need to repair these. So I order the parts, they come in, I order them online, that was the cheapest place I could find them. And a couple of months later, after they were laying on my garage floor, we finally reached the place when I told my daughter she couldn't drive my car because it was too dangerous. I told my wife I didn't want her driving it. because well, they drive like maniacs, and you have to start using your brakes plenty early and not just use them last second, or else you're going to lose them. Yeah, so I finally, a week ago yesterday, so Saturday, I went out, and I finally fixed them. And I've had these parts in my garage for a couple of months, and I've known for probably 8 months prior to that I needed to fix these, and I finally get out there and fix them. And so it takes me all day. There's a couple of screws I have to drill out because they put set screws in it. Why, I don't know, but they did. So I had to drill those out because they're all rusted in there. And it was just a major pain, and I was disgruntled all day long. But I finally got it done. I'm like, it would be nice to have a vehicle I didn't have to work on all the time. It would be nice to have something that I just get in and go and not worry about it. Well, Tuesday morning, I had an exciting day planned Tuesday. I had an invitation to Gideon breakfast, pastor appreciation breakfast at 9 o'clock, and I was excited, or at 8 o'clock in the morning, I was excited to get to that. And then after that, I was going to go to a conference in Newton. Pastor's gathering there, and I was really excited, just looking forward to my day. And I get about a mile from the Gideon breakfast, and all of a sudden my indicator light on my dash comes on that my battery is dying. I get about another half mile, and all of a sudden things just start shutting off in my car. I get about a quarter of a mile away from where I'm going, my car dies, I pull over to the side of the road, that's it. I'm very disgruntled, very upset. I just spent all day Saturday fixing one issue, and now I have another issue that comes along, and now I have to spend another how long and how much money fixing this. Well, long story short, my wife comes, she picks me up, lets me take her car. I make multiple trips back and forth, parts store, having things battery tested, other things tested. And all the while going back and forth, I'm driving by these car dealerships. The nice, shiny pickups sitting on the lot. I think, man, wouldn't it be nice? I'd love to have one of those trucks. It'd be nice if I didn't have to drive this old junk car. It'd be nice if I could have one of those nice trucks that I could haul stuff with. And you know, I found myself starting to become bitter. I found myself starting to say, you know, why is it? You know, I know guys, they're jerks. They're living their lives in all sorts of ways that aren't godly. And they're driving these nice fancy pickups and they look great. And why is it that they seem to be doing so well and they have everything? And I'm sitting here just trying to figure out how to get this car down the road. And I start becoming embittered. Has anybody else ever been there? Have you ever had that moment when you realize that your own heart is starting to look beyond the blessings of what God has given you and you're looking at what everybody else has and you say, man, I sure do wish. Man, wouldn't that be nice? Well, that's where I was, and I confessed to being there this past week. I was having a hard time actually trying to determine what I was going to preach on this morning because of that, because my heart was hardened. And so I thought, well, maybe this is the topic God wants me to preach about this morning. And so I'm going to invite you to turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 73. This morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 73, and the writer of the Psalm, Asaph, he is struggling with this very issue of which I am referring to, and which perhaps many of you have had this same struggle as well. So who is Asaph? Asaph was a Levite musician. Now, if you know anything about the tribe of the Levites, they were the tribe of which were the Levitical priests. They were the ones responsible for living their lives, relying on the provisions of God. And Asaph was a musician, and he was appointed by David to serve in the tabernacle. So he was a worship leader. And this psalm that he writes is this psalm that is written as a struggle as he looked out and he saw the wicked flourishing and he saw the righteous in anguish. And so this morning as we take a look at this, I hope that it will perhaps be something that would help you reflect on your life if you have those moments like I have had this week. If you have those times when you're starting to question and doubt God's blessings and you're looking at everything else around you in this world and kind of being tempted and drawn to the shiny and the new and being having your heart in this conflict between trusting God and wishing what the world had. Father, as I bring this message this morning, I pray that you would just speak your words of truth from the scriptures to us. Lord, may our examples, may our situations in life that often put us in this place that Asaph finds himself, Lord, would you help us to learn today from your word how we can move beyond and see the reality of what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. The struggle of a confused heart. This morning as we look at this psalm, this is broken up in multiple aspects this morning, but verse 1 opens up with the truth. And you know, it doesn't matter what struggle you're going through in life. Jocelyn mentioned in her prayer a little bit earlier that sometimes we're going through financial struggles, sometimes it's health, sometimes it's relational. There's a lot of different issues that you and I are not, we're not excused from simply because we're believers. We all have these difficult challenges in life that we have to face with. And any time that we face a challenge, the place that we start from in our understanding of the context of that challenge is always going to help determine where we end up. And I believe this is the case with Asaph as he looks at his struggle, as he looks at the reality of what he is dealing with. He starts his psalm with this statement. He says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Surely, truly it is so. I know this confidently. I know this as a matter of fact. I know this theologically to be true. God is good. Is that a statement that you can emphatically say in your life? Can you emphatically and confidently say, God is good? God is good. I spent 19 years in a Mennonite context of ministry, and oftentimes I go to hear a speaker or go to a meal or whatever, and there's always this, and if you know this, play along with me, do it with me. There's always this time when the person up front would say, "God is good all the time. God is good." Yeah, some of you are familiar with that. You've had that. And to be in that context of that reminder that God is good all the time. You see, when we forget the goodness of God, we lose perspective of everything else. And as Asaph writes the story of what was going on in his life, what was going on in his heart, he doesn't open it up just jumping into the problems, because if we jump into the problems in the context of our lives, if we start with the challenges and the things that have us distraught, it is hard to get back on track. But Asaph starts off, he says, "I'm going to tell you my story. I'm going to tell you what happened, but I want you to know this. The truth is that God is good. And he is good to Israel. He's good to those who are pure in heart. God is good to his people." And that's where we're going to start from. God is good. It's a great promise. Theologically, it is one that you and I hold on to. You see, Asaph had a solid theology. He was from the Levitical tribe. He understood. He was part of the worship that would happen. It was part of his responsibility to lead choirs, to lead groups, and to singing praises to God. It was his part of his family to take care of the offerings, the sacrifices. They lived on the provisions that God gave to them. He learned to trust God's provisions and his protection. He knew the stories of God leading Israel out of captivity and into the promised land. He knew that God was sovereign over Israel and he had always taken care of them. He understood the dynamics of how God works, how he's faithful, how he'd always provide for them, and how he set up this system of sacrifice to atone for sin. How he set up this opportunity for his people to worship him. You see, he understood and he had a solid theology. And many of you in here have a solid theology. I think my theology is pretty solid. I have a pretty good grasp on my understanding of who God is and how God works. And yet, much like Asaph, I run into this tension between my faith and my experience. Now, I had a guy years ago tell me, he said, "Oh no, I never have any tension. There's never any tension in my life. I've never desired anything that God hasn't provided for me. I've never wished for something different. I've always just accepted what God has given me, and that's what it is." And I thought, man, how do you live in that? How do you face this world? How do you live in this world and not get caught up in some of this tension? How do you? Well, I would later find this man to be miserable, and he came to me one night. And he was wanting to resign from his positions in church because he had been living a lie. He'd been living a lie, he said. So I've been saying all these things because that's what I believed was theologically true. I've been saying all these things because in my being raised up, I was told that it was wrong to want all those things. And so I just always publicly said, "I don't want this. I don't want this." He said, "But deep down, there's always this desire." And he said, "I'm so caught up in wanting this stuff. I'm frustrated with my boss because I don't get enough money. I'm frustrated with my family. I'm frustrated with my everything going on, and I just want to be done because I'm living a lie." You see, there's this tension between his faith and his experience. And it doesn't matter how much we talk about because we have the right theology. It doesn't matter how much we talk and say the right words. The reality is if we don't address the tension in our lives, then we're never going to truly be able to worship God and be thankful for what he has given us. And so Asaph recognizes, though his theology is right, he recognizes this tension between his faith and his experience. Look at what he says, verse 2. He says, God is good, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. He's talking about a spiritual fall here. He's not talking about he tripped going up the steps to get to a higher level. He's not talking about he just slipped on the path of walking down the road in life. He's talking about spiritually, my feet came close to stumbling and my steps had almost slipped. Why? Because I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You see, he looked around. He said, "Man, I sure wish I had what they had. Man, I sure wish I had life as easy as they do. I sure do wish that I was as popular as that person. I sure do wish I was accepted as well as they are. I sure do wish that people liked me as much as they like so-and-so." You see, He was envious. This word envy, we probably recognize it more in our contemporary language as being jealous. You ever been jealous? You ever been jealous of somebody? A few months ago, I was leaving Wichita. Just as I was leaving, I had a buddy of mine called and asked what I was doing. I said, yeah, I said, I'm just leaving Wichita. I said, I'm trying to figure out how to be able to pick up this stuff that I bought, haul it back to Inman. He said, well, I said, you can come use my truck and trailer. Okay, cool. He's like, I'm out on the road. He's a truck driver. He said, I'm out on the road. But he said, the truck's in the shop. And he said, the trailer's over there. He said, just go hook it up. He said, you might have to switch the ball. I was like, okay, that's great. So last words he said to me, he says, oh, by the way, he said, if you get pulled over, he says, still got the 30-day tag on it. I'm like, whoa. So I pull up, go into his shop there. Brand new pickup. He just got it earlier that week. Didn't even have 1,000 miles on it. I rolled it over the 1,000-mile mark. And here this guy is just so generous to say, take it, go. And what did my heart do as I was driving that? I was driving down the road like a king. I had a smile on my face. I was enjoying every little bit. But man, my heart was like, man, I'm jealous of this guy. I'm jealous this guy gets to drive this. This is his. Then after I got it all back and thanked him, he said, yeah, he said, you can have one of these too. So it's only like $1,300 a month payment. No, thank you. I don't need one. You see, but he was jealous. He looked around and he saw what was going on around him. He saw the arrogant people who were living and saying, oh, look at us. We have it all. We have everything that we need, and they were prosperous, and yet their lives were wicked, and he became envious. Now, envy is this resentful awareness of another's advantage joined with our desire to possess the same advantage. I sure wish I had that truck. I sure wish I had that job. I sure wish I made his money. I sure wish, man, that guy's lucky. And oftentimes it's centered around material goods or a social status. Oh, isn't that guy like a man? It would be nice. In my growing up days, it's like, oh, wouldn't it be nice to be a Whiteside? Man, they have all the money. They're the popular. They control this town. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you're there now. You look around and you're envious of what's going on around you. So Asaph is acknowledging his own heart. He's acknowledging he knows the truth of who God is and God's goodness, and yet in his own life, he's looking around and saying, man, I wish God would give this to me. I wish I had that. These people don't deserve it. You see, one of the traps that you and I can run into as believers is we can run into this trap that says, because we are God's people, because we are living right, because we are desiring to please God, because we go to church, because we send our kids to a Christian school or we homeschool and we try to do, then we deserve this special favor from God and life's going to be easy. That's not how it works. But we tend to think, we tend to have this idea that we deserve God's favor because of the way we live our lives. I've been there. I sacrificed this and this. I could have done this, but I chose this to live for God. And I chose to go in the ministry and make less money. Therefore, God should bless me. That's a wrong heart. And that's what Asaph is saying here. He's saying, look, my heart was wrong. These wicked people, they don't deserve this. They're not following God. They're going against God. And yet they're being blessed. Look at them. This isn't right. And so he's wrestling with that heart that's angry towards them, thinking he deserves better and they deserve destruction. And so he goes on to focus on the prosperity of what they have. of those who are wicked. And we'll move through this section fairly quickly. If you're in your Bibles, follow with me as we read verses 4 through 12. He says this, "For there are no pains in their death. They die peacefully. Their body is fat. They're filled. They've not gone hungry. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Their garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulges from fatness." You get that picture? You ever have that? Thanksgiving dinner, Christmas dinner, you push yourself away. Oh, I ate so much, my eyes are about to pop out. It's like a whew. Yeah. He's saying that's how they live their lives. They're living in this fatness that their eyes are bulging out. The imaginations of their heart run riot. Verse 8, they mock and they wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They place themselves like they're God. They mock and they wickedly speak. Do we have any mockers in our culture today? Do we have those that mock our faith, that mock us? Christianity's just a crutch. Really? You go to church? What, you think you need some, like, self-help, some... There's no God. Science gives us all the answers. You got to trust the science. Trust me, I've studied this. Saw a young man on Facebook years ago. He posted in an argument. It was an argument about some interpretation of spiritual things, and he gets on and he says, "You know, when I was in college, I took one semester of Greek, so let me tell you all about what the Bible says in Greek." And he goes on this rant, and he's so messed up. But he's coming from this position of, "Oh, I'm an authoritarian because I took one semester of Greek, so therefore all the preachers and theologians who, yeah, maybe they've studied years and years and devoted their life to under, I took one semester, so I know." Coming from on high, mocking, speaking down. He's looking around. He says, "They have their mouth set against the heavens. They curse God, and their tongue parades through the earth. Their words go about." People, can you picture, we go to a parade. Think of All Schools Day here. Thousands of people line the streets, and there's this showcase coming down. And what do we do? Like, okay, who's this? Who's this next float coming? Who is this? Oh, this is the kindergarten class. Isn't that so cute? Oh, okay, here comes a band. Oh, this is a good band. I love listening to this band. So we look and we're waiting as they're coming down, and our attention is on them. That's what he gives this picture. He said, "These wicked people, they've set their mouth against the heaven, and the things that they say, people are indulged and inclined, they're focused to listen to." And it's this begathering and understanding of people being persuaded and indulged into the things that they're saying. Verse 10, he says, "Therefore, as people return to this place and waters of abundance are drunk by them," they have whatever they want. There's just this abundance of everything they want, and they drink it all in. And they say, "How does God know?" Remember, they're speaking from the place of I. Who is God? And is there knowledge? Does the Bible really say that? Did God really say that? Where have we heard that before? Hey, Travis brought this out in our men's Bible study a few weeks ago. This is from the beginning. Is that really what God said? He's holding out on you. It's still the same message this world has given us today. You can't trust the Bible. That was written by men. That book is so outdated. That book was written for people thousands of years ago. It's not intellectual like what we have today. Today we have science, we have the philosophers. They're the ones that know. They speak from on high, they question God, they put down his word. And Asaph sees all this. And he says, behold, that's how the wicked live. And they're always at ease, and they have increased in wealth. You look at the things of our world today. You look out and you see evil. You see articles, news stories that come out where people who are multimillionaires, athletes, getting caught up in scandal of rigging games for more money. And here they are, they're these elite athletes and everybody idolizes them. They buy their jerseys and think, wow, these guys are so great. And they're so wicked that even though they have the abundance of life, their wickedness just continues and they find ways. Because making $40 million a year shooting a ball in a basket isn't enough money. They have to go and rig up some other things with bad people so they can make more money. And we hear this stuff. We see politicians who are living on the fatness of the taxpayer dollar. And we find out all the stuff they're doing. They're taking advantage. They're making deals behind closed doors, all to line their own pockets. We see people who are not living godly lives. Maybe they're not to the national or international status of a politician or an athlete, but maybe it's somebody in your neighborhood. Maybe it's somebody just down the street who built this new house and it has four garages now because, you know, one garage isn't enough. Two is not enough. Got to have a space for the toy haulers and his and her garage and then plus another one just in case. So they build four garages, or they build a big shop where they can put all their toys in. So we look at that and say, wow, but that guy, he embezzled money. And he's living like this, like there's no consequences. And we face this and we look around and say, man, they got it pretty easy. And here's the danger. Here's the danger when we take our eyes and we start looking around us at what everybody else has and thinking they're winning. Here's what happens. They run into this conclusion that is wrong. Okay, the frustrating conclusion of a wrong perspective. Look what he says in verse 13. He looks around, he sees all this, he sees how they're living high to the hogs, he sees how life is easy, they're dying, but they're dying in peace, they're dying in luxury, and he says, surely in vain. Now, this word surely is the same word used in verse 1. In verse 1, he says, surely God is good. But now he says, surely in vain I have kept my pure heart and wash my hands in innocence. In other words, I've wasted my life. I've spent my life trying to do good. I've spent my life trying to be righteous. I've spent my life serving. Here's Asaph. Remember, he's a musician in the Levitical family, the priesthood, God's people who are set apart for worship. He's led the choirs to praise God. He's been in the temple to make sure he helps to set the scene for other worshipers. He says, surely, I've just wasted my life trying to live this godly life. Because look at everybody. man, they've got it all, and I've got nothing. You see, and that's what happens when you take your eyes off of what God has provided and blessed you with, and you start looking at the world around you. A couple of weeks ago, I went to a funeral of a high school friend of mine. He's 55 years old, died of cancer. A number of my friends that I went to school with, we were gathered at the graveside afterwards, and we were talking. Some of them I hadn't seen for 35 years. Some of them I haven't seen for, you know, a number of years. Conversation on retirement started happening. I'm 53. Many of the friends that were there, 54, 55. Some of them started talking about, yeah, my plan is, we've got a plan. I'm going to work 3 more years. Then I'm going to have enough years in. I'm going to be able to retire. Somebody else said, I have 5 more years in, and that's my plan. Somebody else said, man, I'm close. I can almost retire next year. I think, man, you people are in your 50s, and you're talking retirement. And as they're talking about retirement, I'm going to confess. You're finding too much about my broken heart here. I'm going to confess. I said these words. I chuckled and I said, I don't think retirement's ever going to happen. When they started talking about their bank accounts, their 401ks and this and that, I said, a 401 what? You know? That's, I'm not there. And as I walk from the graveside to my car, I confess. I said those words. Man, look at all my friends. They're talking about retirement. They're talking about traveling. Man, I've spent my life in ministry. I have nothing. I have no plan. I have no... Maybe I shouldn't have spent my life working in the church. I said those words. What if I started playing the game? What if? What if I would have stuck with my original major? What if I would have stuck with that industrial manufacturing degree that I was working on? And now who knows where I could be right now? Who knows what kind of retirement plan I could have? Who knows how much money I could make? I could be driving that new truck. And my heart went there. And it's this woe is me. As I look around and I see my friends saying, yeah, well, we're taking a trip. I'm going to take my whole family to Alaska next year. I'm taking my family to Wichita. Yeah. We're going to go eat out. We're going to have a good time. Yeah. But there's this mindset and this heart that just looks around and it says, maybe this wasn't worth it. Maybe they're living the life and they've done all this work. They were the partiers in high school. They were the partiers in their 20s, their 30s, their 40s, and now their 50s. Guess what they were doing? They were talking about gathering together, going back to one of their friends' houses, and they're all going to go get drunk in remembrance of the guy who just died. Guess what? They didn't invite me because they knew I don't do that. But as I drove away, I thought, man, Lord, how is it? This is how they still live like they're 16 years old in high school, thinking life's a party. Let's just get drunk and laugh. And they're all doing well financially. They're all set. They're all planning retirement. Here I am. I've served. I have sacrificed. Maybe it wasn't worth it. I get in my car and I drive around town. I remember the memories of growing up in the small town of Potwin, Kansas, then I was thankful as I headed down the highway to head back to my life and not theirs. You see, when you have the wrong perspective and you look around, your heart will start to question if it's worth it. Asaph says, "For I have been stricken all day long, and I'm chastened every morning. Every day is a challenge for me. When I get up, life is hard. I've been stricken all day long. It's from morning all throughout the day. Life is a challenge. And I look at the wicked, and they're all doing well. But here's what Asaph reminds us of. And here's what I want you to be reminded of today. And it's what I was reminded of a couple weeks ago when I went to that funeral. As I got out of town, I headed back towards my hometown, back to my life. I started to put my mind back on the things that were important, the things that were right. And this is what Asaph does as well. He says this, if in that moment, when I was in that dark spot, I would have said, I'm going to speak this. This is now. Remember, he is the choir director. He's the one. He is putting together these worship services. He would have came out and said, "You know what? Today, choir, we're going to sing about the goodness of the world. We're going to sing about the goodness of riches. We're not going to speak of the goodness of God because God's not good. We're all afflicted. We're all struggling. Look how good everything else is. So let's talk about the goodness of professional sports. Let's talk about the goodness of education. Let's talk about the goodness of making money and having a life and looking people looking at you and being elevated and being on TV. He says, if I would have said that, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He's saying, God, if I would have, he's repenting. If I would have said that, if I would have spoken in that moment, I would have betrayed your people, God. Have you ever been around somebody who used to be a believer? I don't mean that in that they lost their salvation. They used to be walking with the Lord. They used to talk about their relationship with Jesus. But now something has happened in life, and now they're embittered. And now they say, you know what? I don't go to church anymore. Those church people are hypocrites. I don't go to church anymore because they're all evil. I don't trust pastors. I don't read my Bible anymore because it's full of fairy tales. If you ever hear somebody like that, maybe a friend or somebody that you were close to, that now they're not walking with Jesus anymore, it affects you. And it's kind of like, oh, it gets you down and discouraged. And you're like, oh, I wonder what happened. I wish we... And so Asaph is saying, look, if I would have spoke that, I would have betrayed your children, and it would have been a stumbling block to them. And so he says, I pondered to understand this. I pondered this whole situation. How is it that I know God is good, and yet I wrestle with my heart saying it's not worth it to be good because the wicked prosper and I'm not? And so he pondered to understand it. And he said it was troublesome what he discovered until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Listen to those words. He says, man, I was looking. I was saying this isn't worth it. I give up, and then I went to church. Then I went into the sanctuary. Then I went into the place of God and God's people. Then I got back to work because that was his calling. He says, then I got into the sanctuary, and when I got into the sanctuary and I took my eyes off of everything going on around me, when I took my eyes off that shiny new pickup, when I took my eyes off my problems, and I took my eyes and I focused them on God's promises, on God's word, and I focused them on his presence, and I came and I was able to worship, then I perceived their end. Then God revealed to me, then God reminded me that, yeah, it may look good right now what they have, but let me tell you about their end. And he's reminded of what's going to happen to the wicked, verses 18 through 20. He says this, he says, surely you set them, there's that word surely again. Without a doubt, you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, it looks good now. Man, it looks good being on that mountaintop, but it's a slippery place. And God, you cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment, just like that, it's all gone. They're utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Can you imagine one night you're on the sideline coaching a basketball game and you think you're on top of the world, you're an NBA professional coach. The next day you're arrested because everything that you had worked for, everything in this kingdom, you You blew it away by gambling on the games that you were participating in. And just like that, you're arrested. Just like that, your name goes from the headlines of being coach, a revered NBA coach, to now being a criminal going to jail. Can you imagine being a player? You're out there shooting baskets and scoring, making millions do it, and then all of a sudden it's revealed that you're intentionally missing shots so that you can affect the gambling, the wagers in Las Vegas, and you're getting kickbacks on that. And just like that, you're arrested. You see, it all comes down in a moment. They're utterly swept away by sudden terrors. And like a dream when one awakes, oh Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. You see, he understood this when he came into the place of worship and he got his eyes focused back on God. He was able to recognize this world and all that it looks like isn't all it appears to be. And so he repents of his perspective. He says, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, he's saying, I was upset. I was bitter. That jealousy had taken root. And there was this bitterness towards God, and I was drawn away. And my heart was pierced. Have you ever had your leg go to sleep and you get that tingling, piercing sensation in your legs? Okay, that's what he's feeling. He says, I was pierced within. And I was senseless and ignorant. Here's what the Hebrew literal translation of this is. Okay? The literal translation of these two words, senseless and ignorant. Senseless, the literal translation is stupid. I was stupid. And ignorant, I was unable to think. I was stupid and I couldn't process the truth of God's word. He said, I was like a beast before you. This friend of mine that died, he was a cattle rancher, and there's some stories told about how he would get angry with the cattle, trying to get them loaded up and moved, and you know how he'd be calling them names and trying to get them to move and all sorts, and they just wouldn't listen. They were so stubborn, and that's what Asaph is saying. He's like, I was like a stupid beast. I couldn't process. I couldn't think about anything. I was just like this dumb cow in the field, just standing there, having nothing and. I'm unable to process life. I'm unable to understand anything that's going on around me. But he's reminded of God's blessings. He says, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand, and with your counsel you will guide me, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. He says, look, I know their end is destruction, but mine, right now I don't have this celebrated life. But I know what my reward is in heaven. I'm going to be with you. You're going to guide me, and afterwards, after this life is over, you're going to receive me to glory. Who have I in heaven but you, Lord? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. He gets his perspective right. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In other words, he says, God, you're enough. I don't need the shiny, silvery things. God, I have you, and you're enough. And he remembers the goodness of God is reflected in his closeness. For behold, verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But for me, the nearness of God is my good. Surely God is good. And being good, being close to God, I recognize and I receive his goodness. I made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. I want to ask you this morning, where are you? You see, Asaph, he lived in a different dispensation, if you will, than what you and I do. You see, Asaph, his relationship with God was different than what you and I experience. Asaph, while he had the temple, and while he wasn't allowed in, while the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year to that place where God dwelt and meet with God and come out and tell, Asaph never experienced the intimacy of the Holy Spirit in his life like you and I have. You see, in some ways, Asaph was closer and nearer to God than what we are now. But in some ways, we are closer and nearer to God than what Asaph ever dreamed of being. I want to close this with one short little video. Many of you may be familiar with a preacher named Vadi Bachman. Recently passed away. I want to show a short little clip, and it brings into perspective an understanding of what God offers to us. You see, it's easy to get caught up in this world, but God calls us into an intimacy with Him. He draws us close to Him if we are willing to follow. You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. You see, Asaph discovered that when his eyes were on the world around him, he was far from God. But when he entered into the sanctuary and he got his focus on the promise and the truth of God and His Word, he became intimately aware and reminded of his future and the promises that God gives. You, who were once far away, have the Holy Spirit in you to draw even closer than what Asaph ever experienced in closeness to God. The question is this: where are your eyes? Are your eyes looking at the world around you? Or are you entering into the sanctuary, the place of God and His people, where you can focus and draw near to God and to His glory, and you can remember His promises? Father, as we close, Lord, I've spoken and have dealt with You prior to this morning of my own heart struggle, sometimes taking for granted Your blessings and allowing my eyes to be distracted by the shiny things of this world. Lord, You have so much more for me than that. Lord, for Your people who are gathered here this morning, You have so much more for them than the things of this world. So, Lord, my prayer this morning is that if there are any here today who, like me, have a heart that sometimes gets distracted, that sometimes struggles when they look at what the world is and has and wonders if this is worth it, Lord, would You remind them as You reminded Asaph and as You reminded me and as You have reminded many others in this room at various times in life, that You are enough. That what You bring in Your goodness is enough for us. And Your promises for our future, Your promises to when this life is over, to bring us into Your glory, into the fullness of seeing You in Your glory. Lord, what a day that will be. So Father, may that motivate us. May that encourage us. May that give us the feeling and the knowledge of truth so that we don't wrestle with this tension between faith and experience. But may we stay true to You and focus on Your Word and living faithfully to You. So Father, I pray that You would strengthen each one of us to do that. Lord, if there's any hearts in here today who are troubled, Lord, would You give them the courage, the confidence to acknowledge it before You. Lord, to come see me afterwards if needed, or somebody else in this room that can be an encourager to them. That, Lord, we can all give You glory that You deserve. We can recognize the folly of the world and its indestruction is not worth the momentary gain of pleasure in this life. Father, may we faithfully serve You in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Hey, may the Lord bless you. Have a great week. Thank you for being here today. And look forward next week. Jim Sugar is going to be preaching, so look forward to him sharing next week. So be in prayer for him. Continue to be in prayer for Don and Patty on their trip. And we'll look forward to seeing you next week. Have a great week.